Let us ask God's blessing upon his word. Let us pray. We come before you, O Father, who have sustained those that have gone before us, O Spirit, who inspired them, O Saviour, whose love constrained them. And we beseech you, O Lord, that you would grant to us boldness in proclaiming your word and in making you known in an increasingly hostile world. Grant, O Father, that as we now meditate upon your word, you would speak to each one of us through the power of your Holy Spirit and by the merit of our Saviour Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. On a dangerous coast where shipwrecks were often occurring, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and they only had one boat, but the few devoted members kept up a constant watch over the sea and, with no thought for themselves, went out time and time again, tirelessly searching for those that were lost at sea. Sometimes those who were saved at sea and as well as various others from the surrounding area, joined that band of dedicated volunteers to give of their time and their money and their effort to support the work. So that over time, they were able to buy new boats and they were able to train new crews. And that little life-saving station grew. And then some of the members of that life-saving station began to be unhappy that the building they met in was so crude and poorly equipped. And they argued, you know, we need somewhere more comfortable. When we rescue these people from the sea, we'd like to be able to bring them into somewhere comfortable. So they built a larger, a nicer building, and they replaced the old mattresses on the floor with much more comfortable beds. And they introduced brighter lights and had nice background music. And they decorated the whole place with new furniture. And then the life-saving station became a lot more popular and lots more people started to come along and members began to decorate it more like a club. But fewer members, even though they had more members, fewer members now were actually interested in going out to sea on a life-saving mission. And so what they did, they hired lifeboat crews to do this for them. They got others to do the work. Now they still kept the life-saving motif running through the furniture and the decorations in their little club, and they even kept a ceremonial lifeboat, which was the centrepiece of the room where they had club initiations. So that reminded them of how they began. And about this stage, a very large ship was wrecked out at sea, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold and wet and half-drowned people, and some of them were quite dirty and sick and didn't look very nice. And the beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee met, and they decided they would build a shower house outside the club where, you know, these people would get cleaned up first before they came inside. And at the next meeting of the club, there was quite a bit of discussion, and most of the members, in fact, wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they were unpleasant and they were a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some of the members insisted that now they should keep on with their life-saving activities because that was the primary purpose for which they existed. And they said, we are actually called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down. They were told that if they wanted to save lives of the kinds of people that they're saving now, who are being shipwrecked in those waters, then they would have to begin their own life-saving station further down the coast. So they did. But as the years went by, that new life-saving station went the same way as the old one. It too evolved into a club, and so yet another spin-off life-saving station was formed. And history continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a whole string of exclusive clubs, life-saving clubs along the coast. And shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. You know, it's 80 years since Thomas Weddell told that modern-day parable of the church. Church that is always in danger of becoming too comfortable and forgetting what it is here for, because rescuing the lost is hard, it is dirty work, and it makes a mess of where you meet, and it is far easier to just to focus on making ourselves more comfortable. And so today we're looking at the last in this series of the duties and privileges of church members, and today we're looking at the duty and privilege of rescuing the lost. That's also the last in our statement of purpose and priorities, which I've repeated there for you on your sheet. And I've said that our purpose as a local church is to actively work to glorify God's name and expand his kingdom in Brisbane's north and beyond, with the Bible as our guide and final authority. And we say we will do this together by worshipping God publicly in our heart, with all our hearts, and by making a priority of corporate prayer, and by building a loving community where we encourage and equip one another to walk by faith, to resist temptation, to renew our minds and to live holy lives. And then, lastly, by actively sharing the gospel with fellow sinners seeking their new birth and growth to maturity in Christ. The duty and privilege we have of rescuing the lost. Today we're looking at that great task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease, the great task that faces us in evangelism, taking the gospel to a world that is perishing. So let's think about where evangelism fits in with our purpose and priorities. Where does it fit in with our calling as a church? Well, evangelism is what we are about. Evangelism is essential to the life of the church. Just as our life-saving station exists to save lives, so we exist to rescue those who are lost in sin. And just as a life-saving station loses its reason to exist if it gives up saving lives, so we lose our reason to exist if we give up rescuing lost sinners lost in their sin. And we're also disobedient to our Lord and Master, because Jesus' last words to us before he returned to heaven were these. He said, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And Jesus' last commission to us as a church was to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And if we fail to do that, we are being disobedient to Christ, and we have lost our reason to exist. Thank you very much. Then, evangelism is not all we are about. It's not the whole of the big picture. And yes, we are here to rescue those who are lost in sin, but I don't mean to imply by that 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 is the only reason we exist. We've got to see this in the context of the big picture. Now, throughout history, the church has tended to veer towards one extreme or another. At one extreme, the church is, there is the church that gives up on evangelism. And they would rather focus simply and solely on making their life-saving station a bright and comfortable place where they can enjoy themselves without having to worry too much about dirty, unkempt sinners outside. The other extreme is where all a church worries about, or all it claims to worry about, is those who are the outside. And you might even have heard it said, it's a fairly well-known statement, that the church is the only organisation that exists solely for the benefit of non-members. I'm not actually sure who actually first said that, but it was either G.K. Chesterton or C.S. Lewis or Archbishop William Temple, depending upon who you read. The church is the only organisation that exists solely for the benefit of non-members. And that simply is not true. We have seen in this series, looking at our duties and privileges as church members, that we exist first and foremost to worship God. And closely associated with that is the great duty and privilege we have of prayer. And we exist to glorify God by living holy lives. And we exist, what we were looking at last time, to edify one another. We are here to build a loving community while ever we're here upon this earth. And we exist to rescue sinners who are lost in sin. But it's simply not true to say the church exists solely for the benefit of non-members. It exists solely to engage in evangelism. And you can see that quite clearly. If you think about what Jesus actually said in his commission, where he told us to make disciples. And when he told us to make disciples, he said not only to bring men and women to faith in God through Christ, but he also said, once they have come to faith, then you have this responsibility to teach them all things that I have commanded you. In other words, to build each other up in the faith and to edify one another. That's part of the Great Commission. And also you can see that it cannot be true that the only reason the church exists is for evangelism because, I mean, you ask yourself, what happens to the church at the end of the age? What happens when the church is finally gathered into heaven? There's not going to be any evangelism in heaven. If there is, I've misunderstood what heaven's all about. And there won't be even any more need to edify one another, at least not as we do here upon this earth. I imagine there might be some other form of edification goes on. So, I mean, does the church cease to have a reason to exist in heaven? Does it cease to exist? Well, no, of course not, because then the church will still have its greatest and grandest reason to exist, which is to worship and to glorify God. So we must always keep before us the whole purpose for which we exist, which is to worship and to glorify God and to edify one another and to build this loving community here upon this earth and to reach out in evangelism to rescue those who are lost. And the danger is that where a church loses sight of that big picture, where a church becomes focused solely on evangelism, the church ends up just like some sort of pyramid-selling organisation which exists solely to get more and more people in, but I'm not too sure why you're getting more and more people in. So yes, we do want to see men and women come to Christ, and we do want to see men and women added to Christ's church here upon this earth, but always as part of the big picture of men and women being incorporated into this loving community of saints here upon this earth and joining us in worshipping our God in heaven. And therefore we've got to see that evangelism is just part of all that we are about, that we've got to have all these other things that we've been talking about too, because we cannot engage in meaningful evangelism unless we have all these other things that we've been talking about too. We cannot engage in meaningful evangelism unless we are worshipping God. I mean, it is foolish to think that we can proclaim the gospel to others unless, in the words of 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we are first proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Evangelism is about bringing those who don't worship God to become worshippers of God, the only way anyone can become a worshipper of God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that means that we ourselves must first be fulfilling our calling as worshippers of God. And we cannot engage in evangelism unless we are given to prayer. I mean, you'd think of the great Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary the church has ever known, and he knew that he couldn't function as a missionary unless he had other Christians praying for him and for his work. And that's why he says in Ephesians chapter 6, pray for us, brethren, pray for us, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit for me, with all perseverance and supplication, that utterance may be given to me, and that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul knew that without prayer, evangelism was dead. It was useless. Engaging in evangelism without prayer, as someone has said, is like entering the battlefield without a weapon. Or it's like throwing a grenade without a detonator. And it's useless to engage in evangelism if we're not building a loving community. I mean, even if we were to see souls won to Christ, how are we going to nurture newborn babes in Christ if we don't have a loving community in which to welcome them and to nurture them? And how can we witness to the power of the gospel if we don't exhibit that power in the way that we live with one another? I mean, witness, we don't have any witness if that's true, because Jesus said, he said, look, I pray that they all may be one, as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that then the world will believe that you have sent me. So worship and prayer and building a loving community, these are all essential if evangelism is to be effective. So what do we do in evangelism? Let's turn to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. Well-known verse, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Now, the way evangelism is portrayed there is as a response. And I really want to encourage you to see evangelism that way, particularly for ordinary Christians like you and me. Most of our opportunities to share the gospel come as responses to situations we find ourselves in. We don't have to create unnatural opportunities to share the gospel. Most of the best opportunities arise in the natural course of our lives throughout the day. Now, there is a place for creating unnatural opportunities, if I can put it that way. I mean, you see, someone like the Apostle Paul, and he used to create these, what I would call, unnatural opportunities. He didn't wait for the opportunity to come to him. He would deliberately stand up in the marketplace, or he would deliberately ask for an audience with someone important, and so on. And the church still does that today, and it's important that the church does do that today. We deliberately send missionaries to the mission field and create unnatural situations. Or at home, sometimes we organise a special event like our sometimes Saturday evening event and so on. But mostly they're the sort of event that the church or someone delegated by the church has to actually organise. So I want to focus today on what we as sort of ordinary garden variety Christians can do with regard to evangelism. And for most of us, we don't have to create some sort of event like that. For most of us, our best opportunities to share the gospel arise as we respond to situations that very naturally arise in the course of our life throughout the day. You might be talking to a neighbour over the fence, or you might be meeting up with a mother at school, or you might be in a conversation over morning tea at the office, or you might even have a chance encounter sitting next to someone on the train, because there are just lots and lots of situations like this that arise just through the natural course of events throughout the day. Not every day, I know, but when they do arise, we should respond. And that's the sort of situation Peter has in mind here when he says, always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Always be ready. Be ready, he says. Be ready to respond. You don't have to create something artificial. Just look to respond to what is already there. Sometimes it'll be without you even saying a word. Peter begins this chapter by talking about that sort of thing. At the beginning of the chapter he says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even as some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their husbands. And sometimes it's just the way you conduct yourself that arouses another person's interest, especially when Christians are living so differently from those around about us. And they think, why is she so different? How come she doesn't join in the office gossip? How come she doesn't run down the boss behind his back like the rest of us do? Why was she so ready to volunteer to clean up another person's vomit when they vomited up in the middle of the office? And then one day they start to ask questions as to why are you different? But whether they actually take the initiative like this and they bring up something with you, or whether they don't, maybe you're just in a conversation, you actually bring something up in a conversation. Peter says, always be ready. Always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. And that is, and it always has been, the most powerful weapon the church wields when it comes to evangelism. It is not the weapon of special events and powerful evangelistic campaigns, as useful as they can be, and I agree, they can be useful. But the most powerful weapon in evangelism is the sum total of all the people like you and me who are always ready to give a defence to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is within us with meekness and with fear. Now you might say, but hang on. How often do you get an opportunity like that? I mean, how often do conversations like that really get going? I don't even mean conversations where you have this golden opportunity and someone says, tell me the reason for the hope that is in you. Tell me how I can become a Christian. But even a conversation where you think, I can contribute to this conversation, I can show them how the gospel bears upon this particular topic. I mean, how often does that really happen? More often than we realise. The key is there in that word, hope. And that's what it is all about. It's all about hope. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Witnessing is about hope. It is about testifying to the hope that is in you. Many years ago, we were living in Kenya. And at the time we were troubled by a teenager in the neighbourhood who kept on stealing our stuff. This got to be rather annoying and we spoke to the family and the family tried to do what they could but to no avail. And eventually we reported it to the police and the police had the boy arrested. To divert attention from their son, the family then accused our guard, a man that we believed was a Christian that we had no reason to distrust. And they accused him of being complicit in the theft that had been going on in our house. And the police then arrested him, and as usually happened over them, they then beat him up. I was horrified, and I hired a lawyer. And I said to the lawyer, look, I'm prepared to go onto the stand and testify on the stand. And the lawyer said, you can't. You can't testify what you yourself haven't witnessed. You can only testify what you have witnessed. You can't get up in court as a witness if you haven't actually witnessed something. And that's true. When we bear witness to what we have seen. We bear witness to what we have experienced. That's what witnessing means. What we are to witness to in sharing the gospel is the hope that we have experienced, that we have obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, you tell them the facts of the gospel. You tell them that Jesus died. You tell them that Jesus, well, first of all, he came and that Jesus died for sinners and that Jesus rose again, because there's no gospel without the facts. But in witnessing, we're not just telling the facts of the gospel. Our witness is testimony to what we ourselves have experienced. Jesus came for me, and Jesus died for me, and Jesus rose again to set me free. That is my hope. And there, I think, is the biggest problem when it comes to evangelism today. Evangelism is about witnessing to the hope that is within you. But for many of us, much of the time, we do not live as hopefully as we should. We don't always have an overwhelming sense of that hope. But that's also the answer. And that is to walk closely with the Lord and to dwell on that hope, to focus on the Lord, to dwell on that hope until your whole life is so taken up that you can think of nothing else that comes near to that hope in your life. And that is the answer. And you can go to all the workshops on evangelism in the world, and you can take all the courses on how to witness, but in the end, it is that hope. That hope that you have in Christ Jesus alone that will spur you on to share that hope with others. You know, when the disciples were hauled before the authorities in Acts chapter 4, and they were threatened with all sorts of nasty things if they kept on telling people about Jesus and about the resurrection, it was that hope that gave them boldness. They hadn't done any special courses. They hadn't even been to university. It says the authorities perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. But they also perceived something else. It says they perceived that they had been with Jesus. And it was that hope that enabled the disciples to testify, "We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." You can tell us to be quiet, but we're going to keep on talking. So how can we be ready this way? How can we prepare ourselves for evangelism? Because, you know, even if we are galvanised by such hope, it is still not easy. Dick Innes, who is the director of Acts International, wrote a well-known book called I Hate Witnessing. And he was simply responding to the fact that many people do find witnessing difficult. Well, fair enough. I mean, often the world is quite hostile when we seek to share the gospel. And then when you and I get this hostile reception, we can come away dispirited, feeling hopeless. We certainly don't win friends and influence people when that happens. So how do we prepare ourselves to evangelise an often hostile world? Is there some course you can do? Is there some pill you can take? Here it is. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That is the first and basic preparation for witnessing before a hostile world. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set apart God in your heart. Make him first in your life. In other words, do what we were looking at last week when we looked at Psalm 2. Remember how Psalm 2 begins, where the psalmist looks around about him at a hostile world and he cries out, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." And so, yes, if we look at the opposition around about us, we really do start to feel discouraged. We become dispirited. We lose hope. But then we go on in verse 4 of Psalm 2, And we recognise that he who sits in the heaven, God who sits in the heavens, shall laugh. God is in the heavens. God is in control. And furthermore, this God says in verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God has set Christ on the throne. And Christ says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And God has said to Christ in Psalm 2 and verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. God has given Christ the nations. And Christ says to us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, the ones that God the Father has given to me, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So set apart the Lord God, this Lord God, in your hearts. There is no better preparation than that. Now, Peter there has in mind the words that we read from Isaiah chapter 8, which seems to be an incredibly different situation, but nonetheless, the good thing about the Bible is you can take principles from one part and apply it to another. And in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13 we read, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, him you shall sanctify. Peter is thinking of this passage. The Lord of hosts, him you shall sanctify, you shall set apart, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And at the time, as we saw when we were doing that reading earlier, Judah was facing a hostile coalition of Israel and Syria who had joined forces. And so, you know, what to do? Well, you either join forces with them or else you look to a superpower like Assyria and you think, well, if we joined Assyria, then all's going to be well. You think about which coalition, which worldly coalition do I join? The one thing you don't think about, apparently, is let's trust God. And that is always our tendency, isn't it? Because we face a hostile foe, and our first thought, even in matters of evangelism, is to look to the world to overcome. We look for worldly means to promote the gospel. Something that the world admires. Perhaps we call in a big name or a famous football star or someone who says he's become a Christian, and we think if we just get someone that the world admires, then we'll be able to promote the gospel. Or we beef up our evangelistic efforts to mimic what the world wants, and we just throw in more money and we have bigger buildings and brighter lights and so on. It's always the same. When we face a powerful foe, then we look to the world. We look to Assyria in order to be able to help us out. But God says, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, do not say a confederacy. Don't be worried about this confederacy that faces you concerning all that this people call a confederacy. He says, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't be threatened by this world that threatens you, but rather the Lord of hosts, him you shall sanctify. Him you shall set apart in your heart. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Sanctify the Lord God, this Lord God, in your hearts. That's how you prepare for evangelism. And the other way to be ready is what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, where he says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. After setting apart the Lord God in your hearts, nothing will so prepare you to testify before a hostile world as having a good conscience. As someone has said, you cannot boldly witness for Christ if your conscience is witnessing against you. What does having a good conscience mean? Well, it certainly means you know that your sins are forgiven and you are justified in God's sight. That's where it all has to begin. But in this context, it certainly means more than that. It means that you are living consistently with what you profess. Not perfectly, but at least consistently. And in this context, it means that you're living the way that Peter has been talking about. So if you're a wife, living with a good conscience means that you are submissive to your own husband, that you do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, but rather you let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That's what having a good conscience means for a wife. If you are a husband, then having a good conscience means that you are, in verse 7, dwelling with your wife with understanding. And you're giving honour to her as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. As members of a church, having a good conscience means, in verse 8, that we are all of one mind, and that we have compassion for one another, and that we love as brothers, and that we are tender-hearted, and that we are courteous. Notice that how we live as members of a church has this critical impact upon our evangelism. Because without a good conscience in our relationships with each other, we don't have a witness. Or even in the way we respond to suffering, in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. In verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So all of these things, and all of these things, all the things that Peter's been talking about that have gone before this, where he talks about in chapter 2 about servants being submissive to masters and all of us being submissive to those that rule over us and so on. Yes, even if we suffer for it, it's all part of our witness. It's all part of maintaining a good conscience, which is basic to our preparation in going to a hostile world to rescue the lost. So how do we go about evangelism? Let me just say a quick word here or two about our attitude, and then I'll wrap it up. We're to go about evangelism without fear. In verse 14, Peter says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now you and I are going to face trouble when we seek to share the gospel. Jesus said, in the world you're going to have trouble. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Peter spoke about this when he took the prayer time this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You're going to have trouble. And we're not really very used to having trouble. We have trouble, but we're not used to it. Because we live in a unique country. And we live at a unique time in history. For most people, I'm not even just talking about Christians here, but for most people, throughout most of history, life has been continual trouble. And for most Christians, true Christians, throughout most of history, evangelism has meant continual trouble. Michaela Wrong, who writes about countries in Africa, in one of her books, she noted that, this is what she said, she said that we in the West represent, quote, that tiny proportion of humanity that lives in the assumption that ghastly things don't or shouldn't happen to us, and if things go wrong, we get very angry and somebody has to compensate us. But she notes that we represent such a tiny percentage of humanity. She says, everybody else expects terrible things to happen to them, has had terrible things happen to them, and knows that life is grim, hard and short. And that's true. If you get a big picture of history, you'll see that most people in most countries throughout most of history, for them life has been continual trouble. And if you look at the history of the church, you'll see that for most Christians throughout most of history, evangelism has meant continual trouble. The biblical word for a witness is the Greek word martyr. And that's what a martyr originally was. Originally a martyr was simply a witness. That's all that the word means. It just means a witness. But so many witnesses throughout history have paid so dearly, usually with their lives, that the word martyr today has come to mean someone who is persecuted or even killed because of his witness to the truth. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Jesus said, "Do not fear those that can kill the body but cannot kill the soul." He said in that same context, he said, "Yes, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but do not fear those that kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And nor indeed need we be, if we only can sanctify the Lord God, if we can only set apart the Lord God, if we can only make the Lord God the first in our hearts. Now, Peter knew this better than any. Because when he faced his first real test, sitting around that fire outside, while Jesus was on trial inside, he failed miserably. Because he was afraid, he was terribly afraid. And instead of witnessing for Christ, instead of confessing Christ, he denied him. But oh, he learnt his lesson, didn't he? And with what boldness he confessed Christ later, because he learned not to be afraid of their threats, nor to be troubled. We are to witness without fear. Secondly, lastly, we are to witness with meekness and with fear. Because that's what Peter says. He says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear." Now, Peter certainly learned to be bold in his witness. And he has made it clear that Christians are to be bold in their witness. And when we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, when we set apart God as first in our hearts and in our lives, then we are ready at all times to confess him boldly before men. But this is the other side of the coin. Meekness, humility, a proper fear of God. Remember, Isaiah says, "Let God be your fear, let him be your dread." Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul." And then he added, "Rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Fear God. Humility is as important as boldness in the word. True boldness feeds on humility. And boldness without humility is just arrogance. It is just pride. It has no fear of the Lord. And it is about promoting ourselves rather than the Lord. But where there is a genuine fear of the Lord, there will also be humility. And it is that humility that conquers the world. Jesus has sent you and me into the world. He has commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations, to go into all the earth and make disciples. And before that, he said, early in his ministry, he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And we're not going to conquer by pride or by arrogance. In the end, our most powerful weapon is meekness. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. Amen.